So we're here for Good Friday. What does Good Friday really mean? What does the death of Christ mean? Or even, what does the resurrection really mean? Well, the answer, obviously, is always found in God's Word. And you can go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, where in chapter 3, God makes the first claim of a coming Messiah. And you can learn more about the meaning of the cross if you went a little further into Genesis and came to the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was called by God to offer his son on the altar as a sacrifice to God. And you find that God provides an alternative, a ram caught in the thicket. And here you learn that there is to be a substitute for the one who should die. You can go back to the book of Ruth and a discussion of someone who would be a redeemer of his people. How about Isaiah chapter 53, which is a prophecy, an explanation of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ written 700 years before his birth. You can go to the book of Daniel and Jeremiah and the book of Psalms and Amos and Zechariah and Malachi, all make specific points about the coming Messiah and his mission, which culminates in his death on the cross. And those are all great places to start. But I think there's one that we kind of gloss over. One description of the meaning of the cross that we overlook, and that's Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 53. Now, a lot of people focus on what's said here and some other things, but I want to talk about what God is actually doing in this situation. So this passage lays out for us six miracles surrounding the crucifixion that help to explain what's really going on. Six miracles occur simultaneous to the death of Christ, which become God the Father's own commentary on the meaning of the cross. This is God's own testimony as to what the death of Christ means. And frankly, I mean, you could read this over and over and never really see it unless you really take the time to consider what it's saying. The first one we'll call supernatural darkness. And notice verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land into the ninth hour. Luke chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 tell us that when Christ was born, there was a great light in the sky. Prophet said that when Jesus came, he would be the light to the Gentiles. He himself in John chapter 8 said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Jesus said, come to the light while it is light and while you may come. So associated with Christ's birth and his life and his ministry is light. But in his death, it's darkness. Mark 15:25 tells us Jesus was crucified at the third hour. In the way the Jews told time, that seems confusing. The way Jews told time then, the third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning. So he's already been on the cross for 3 hours by this time. Okay? 3 hours of daylight from 9 to 12 in which he endures the mocking and the jeering and the taunts of the passersby, the Jewish leaders and all the Roman soldiers. And during those first 3 hours from 9 to noon, the silence is only broken three times by him. The first time Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And he said this on behalf of the Roman soldiers who were pounding nails through his hands and another nail through his feet. A little while later, he said to the repentant robber hanging beside him, truly I say to you, this day you will be in paradise with me. And a third time when he looks down and he sees Mary and John, Mary, his mother, and John, his beloved disciple, standing at the foot of the cross, and he committed one to the other and said to John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son. And he gave them to each other to care for each other. But apart from that, those first 3 hours from nine to noon were unbroken by any word from Christ. Now the second 3 hours begins, and this is between noon and three. Luke says in chapter 23 of his gospel, verse 45, simply says, the sun was darkened. And he uses the word eclepio, which is where we get the word eclipse. But the word literally means for the sun to fail. So the sun failed. God supernaturally turned out the sun. So the sun goes out, it becomes dark as midnight in the middle of the day. Not for a short period of time, so it's not an eclipse. For 3 hours it does this. So what's the meaning of all the darkness? If you were to dig into the Old Testament text, you would find that darkness is used in Scripture as a symbol of divine judgment. In Isaiah chapter 5, as Isaiah predicts the coming judgment that's going to grasp Israel and take the people into captivity, he describes it as darkness and sorrow. Staying in Isaiah, you get to chapter 13, and he looks ahead to the final judgment that God is going to bring upon the world. He says this, "The day of the Lord comes, and the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth. The moon shall not cause its light to shine, and I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." So God is associating darkness with judgment. You come even into the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened. The moon doesn't give its light. The stars fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens are shaken, and then appears the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Darkness equals judgment. And all throughout Scripture, you will find judgment and darkness equated as equal. God's salvation is seen as light, and then God's judgment is dark. God is saying the cross is a place of divine judgment. It is a place for the pouring out of divine wrath. God attests to that in a very dramatic way by making it midnight in the middle of the day. Now, there's only one thing that God judges. Only one thing he condemns. Only one thing he pours out wrath against, and that's sin. So here we have then at the cross the Father's own commentary that this is divine judgment on sin as attested by supernatural darkness. If you look in verse 46, you find the second miracle. "At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, the Jews at the time would have understood what he was saying. He said, "Eli," Hebrew, "Eli, Eli, why have you forsaken me?" There was no doubt in their minds. He's quoting Psalm 21, verse 1. And these Jews know that because they had recited it. These Jewish leaders had memorized these passages. They knew what he was saying. And this is the second miracle. And we'll call it the sovereign departure. And it's a strange kind of miracle, but it's a miracle in the sense that it's a supernatural, unexplainable event that's beyond really the capacity for us to understand. Because God is separated from God. God the Father turns his back on God the Son. It's said that Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, went into seclusion to try and understand this mystery. And when he was finally done, he came out more confused and bothered than when he began. And I understand that, trying to wrap your head around this whole thing. But God is separated from God. Jesus, at the close of the 3 hours of the fury of God being poured out to its maximum capacity, cries out about the fact that he's separated from God the Father. Now, if you go back to Habakkuk chapter 1, and I know everybody reads Habakkuk like once a week, right? And it says in chapter 1, verse 13, it says this about God. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity." God turned his back because he couldn't look on sin. Now, what does that tell us about the cross? That tells us that Jesus became sin for us. That's the testimony of the Father. By turning his back on Christ, he comments on what was happening. And so the commentary on that is that Christ was bearing our sin. After all, didn't Isaiah 53 say he would be delivered for our transgressions? Romans 4:25 says he's delivered for our offenses. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says he died for our sins. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "Who in his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree." 1 Peter 3:18, "Who offered himself suffering for sin, the just for the unjust." In John 4:10, it says that God sent his Son to be the atonement for our sins. Galatians 3:13 says he was made a curse for us. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He was made sin for us who knew no sin." Christ didn't just bear sin. He became sin. He was its personification while he was on the cross. That's why he came. He said that in Matthew 20, verse 28, "I come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." Now you have to sit and think, what kind of separation are we talking about? Well, it's not a separation as far as nature. He didn't cease to be God, or he would have ceased to exist. He wasn't separated from the nature of God. He wasn't separated from the Trinity. He wasn't separated in essence or nature or substance. He was separated in the terms of an intimate fellowship and communion. Like a child who sins severely. When growing up, I'd make my dad mad. He'd be mad at me. And I'd do anything to, you know, make it to where he wasn't mad at me anymore. And that's what's taking place here. When a child sins against their own father, they don't stop being their father's child. But it does affect the relationship. Because here the father can't tolerate sin. So God turns his back on Christ. So what's the meaning of the cross? First, it's an act of judgment. What does God judge? Sin. Where was the sin he was judging? It was all on Jesus Christ. The sins of the world on Jesus Christ. And here's a third miracle in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again and yielded up his spirit. In John 19:10, it tells us what he gives us a little bit more of what he said. He cried, "It is finished." And having cried that, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 46, it says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He said all of this with a loud voice, and that's important. He yielded up the spirit. That's a unique phrase. In 15 other places in Scripture where it talks about someone giving up the spirit or yielding the spirit or simply dying, it's one Hebrew word or one Greek word. Except in the case of the death of Jesus as described by Matthew and John. And in their description, both times, it's two words. And the two words give the idea not just of expiring or breathing your last or dying, but the idea of handing it over, of giving it over or sending it away. In other words, it's an act of the will. He literally sent his spirit away as an act of his own will. It was a voluntary act. And herein is the third miracle of the cross. That is, Jesus' life was not taken from him. He voluntarily gave it up. Jesus' death on the cross came much quicker than was expected by anyone. Often, when people were crucified, they would last on the cross for 3 days. In fact, when the word was given to Pilate that Jesus was dead, he couldn't really believe it. So he sent somebody to check on it to make sure something weird didn't happen. Scripture makes a point of describing Jesus calling out with a loud, strong voice throughout his time on the cross. That is to demonstrate to us that even at the time when he died, he had the strength to live if he had willed himself to live. Jesus not only had the power to take his life back out of the grave, he had the power to give his life whenever he wanted. And no man has that power any more than he has the power to raise himself. You can shoot yourself, but you're giving the power to kill you to the bullet. You can drink poison, but you're giving the power to kill you to the poison. No man can by his own volition at a specific moment in time will his own death any more than he can will his own resurrection. But Jesus did, because he has power over death and power over life. And he's making a statement here about the fact that no one was taking his life, that he was giving it. So what is he really saying here? That the cross is an act of voluntary sacrifice that could only be done by God, who controls dying and living. That it was there that he judged sin, that sin was in Jesus Christ, who is none other than God himself, who controls the dying and the living. And he voluntarily gave up his life. So you see the wrath of God here on the cross, and we see the holiness of God, and we see the love and the grace and the mercy of God and the miracles of Calvary. At the very moment of his death, three instantaneous miracles occur. This is verse 51. This is the fourth of these miracles in this section. We'll call this one sanctuary devastation. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The word temple here isn't the general word for the whole temple mount. It's the word for the inner sanctuary, the holy place of the temple. And the holy place was a big room that was, but it was a 60 cubit rectangle. But it was divided by a curtain, or a veil, some have called it. The veil is 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and about anywhere from 4 to 8 inches thick, made out of wool. That's a big chunk of fabric. On the other side of the curtain was the Holy of Holies. This is where God's presence resides in the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant is at. No one went into the Holy of Holies except one time a year when the high priest would offer up a sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people and the nation of Israel. The veil represented the separation of the people from God due to their sinful nature. It prevented true intimacy between the created and the creator, between God and his people. That's why the Jews needed a high priest. In the instant that Jesus died, God took his finger and ripped that curtain from top to bottom. And what God is saying is this: in the death of Christ, there is now total access to his holy presence. You don't need priests. You don't need pastors to talk to God. You don't need any of that. Because Christ paid the price for our sin. The punishment that was ours, Christ took on himself. So God throws wide open his arms and says, as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." You can now rush into the presence of God, for the separation is removed in the death of Christ. The great truth is that, yes, the cross is the place of God's wrath. The cross is the place where Jesus became sin. And that's why God turned his back. The cross is the place where, in a voluntary act of love unequaled in the history of the universe, God in human flesh bore the sins of unworthy sinners like you and me. The cross is a place where redemption was accomplished. And there's no more need for separation. God throws open the Holy of Holies of his own personal presence to everyone who comes to him in the name of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a fifth miracle here in verse 51. The earth did quake and the rocks were split. At the moment of Christ's death, the Father had something more to say, but without an audible voice from heaven, he did it in a physical way. He brought to the city of Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem a devastating earthquake, which split rocks open and created fissures in the ground. A real earthquake. What's an earthquake had to do with Christ's death? Very often in the Old Testament, when God appeared to his people, there was an earthquake. You find this in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, appearing on Mount Sinai. The mountain begins to shake. You find an earthquake in 1 Kings 19, 11. Another time when God appears in 2 Samuel 22, 8, there's an earthquake. In Psalm 18, in Psalm 77, you find God moving and quaking and shaking the earth. Isaiah 29, 6, Jeremiah 10, 10, so multiple places throughout the Old Testament. God is shaking the earth, shaking creation. There's one promise that God made to this world, and that is that someday the world as it is now and the heavens as they are now are going to be shaken, and shaken to the point of destruction. In Revelation, as well as in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, it tells us the stars are going to fall. The constellations are going to come apart. The Bible talks about the sun and the moon going out of existence in terms of being lights. Revelation says there will be no need for the sun. It tells about the earth shaking. That earth is beautifully described in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 26. It says, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." In other words, God's going to shake out of existence the earth that is, the corrupted world that we live in. Those things which cannot be shaken may remain, a kingdom which cannot be moved. God is going to shake this world out of existence and redo a brand new one. It's the new heaven and the new earth promised to us, in which Christ reigns supreme as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When God shook the earth at the death of Christ, I think he was giving the world a taste of what he's going to do in the future when he shakes the earth in the time of the second coming of Christ. And I believe the shaking of the earth at the death of Christ was God's way of essentially guaranteeing the promise of a renewed world and a renewed universe. And then, as you come to verse 52, you get probably one of the oddest episodes in the whole Bible. And this gives a lot of people a lot of problems. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised and came out of the graves." So there's a mini resurrection that takes place at the death of Christ. When I was growing up, I'd ask my pastor about this because this seems pretty neat to me. This is like, you know, Fear the Walking Dead and that sort of thing. But they're not ghosts or anything. They're not. This is a real resurrection. When it says saints, these are believers from the Old Testament who had long ago died. Holy ones from out of the Old Testament who were waiting for their resurrection, who had been waiting perhaps a very long time. And when Jesus died, their spirits came from the abode, the grave, where righteous spirits dwell, and were joined with glorified bodies that came out of those graves. The next sentence, verse 53, says, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So 2 days later, after Christ's resurrection on Sunday, they go into the city, these resurrected saints, and they appear to many. The word appeared can be translated appear, reveal, make known. So it's not necessarily that they just showed up and were seen. Maybe they did speak. Can you imagine being around to witness that? The word that's translated, you know, but what would their appearance make known, or what were they revealing? The truth of the resurrection of the dead. Half of the Jewish people didn't believe in that sort of thing. They would appear to many and testify to the truth of the resurrection. So what do you see at the cross? You see the wrath of God depicted in supernatural darkness. You see the holiness of God in turning away from sin because Christ has become sin. And you see God's loving grace and mercy as he, in a voluntary act of self-sacrifice, gives his life to redeem unworthy men and women. And then we see the curtain in the temple ripped from top to bottom as God says, the way of access to me is now open. Your sins are dealt with, and you come in the name of Christ, and you can embrace the living, holy God in intimate love and fellowship. And then you see the earth shake, and we're reminded that there's coming a day when the promised new earth and the new heaven is going to come into place. Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we'll be there to reign with him, for the resurrection of these few is the guarantee of the resurrection of many in the future. This is the message of the cross. This is God's own testimony about supernatural power and the meaning of the death of his own son. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're grateful for the chance to come and not just remember, but consider what really took place, what you had to do for us. Not because we were worth it or because we deserved it, but because you chose to and because you loved us. Pray, Lord, that every day you would help us to see ourselves as you see us, as your children, as individuals who have access to you for prayer, for intercession, for hope, and that would animate all of our lives, and people would see you living through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.